visiting with us this morning, the other thing we'll note is that we are having some problems with our air conditioner, and that's why we've altered our typical times of worship, because we didn't want to come back in 100-degree weather this evening with air conditioner problems. But that's going to be fixed by Wednesday, and then things will be back to normal with regard to assembly times and hopefully temperature in the auditorium as well. Beginning by Wednesday evening, certainly. But the only other thing I want to note is if in the future we do this, the request to move forward is primarily because it benefits any discussion. Some of you are loud, many of you are not, so if you want to hear comments being made other than my voice, then it's going to be easier if we're closer together. And certainly if you're going to be making the comments, I ask that you speak up today. Hopefully everyone will be able to hear, even those who are a little bit farther back. We began our discussion last week in the book of 2 Timothy. We talked about it. We called it metadata, meaning information about the book itself. And so we started off, you'll notice up on the slide, it was written in 68 AD, the final letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome shortly before his execution. Paul, like many of the apostles, in fact, tradition holds that all but one of the apostles were martyred or killed as a result of their ministry, as a result of their profession of faith. The only one that was not was John. The apostle John, it's believed, died of old age, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He was on the Isle of Patmos when the book of Revelation was written. So anyway, that's what we covered last week, although we went in some detail about it. The material that we have up on the board with all of the passages of Scripture up in the right side, we're going to make note of it rapidly, but it may be that you would like to write down, especially with regard to the journeys of Paul, write down that information and read that on your own time, because we don't want to, and we've already gone over this material on two different occasions quite extensively, and so I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it other than making an allusion to it. But we do want to know, first of all, when Paul and Timothy met. We've talked about the relationship that they have sustained together. He refers to him as a son in the faith. That is, it was a very close relationship. In fact, I think we could confidently, without stretching the truth at all, say that Timothy was Paul's closest companion. And he was with him during a number of his journeys. He was the trusted one that Paul would send on before him or leave after him or send to a different place to deal with any problems or situations that might arise. And so it was a significant relationship that existed there between Paul and Timothy. He met Timothy, who was in Lystra. In Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, we're told he came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. It's the first time in the New Testament that Timothy is mentioned, is in Acts chapter 16. However, Paul had been in Lystra one time before. It's related in Acts chapter 14. And so it may well be that this particular occasion in Acts 16, that Paul already knew the young man. But when he came this time, there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. His father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. This was the beginning of a very close relationship, and that well-spoken reputation was well-deserved, because Timothy certainly was an effective worker. Looking at chapter 16 and verses 3 through 5, we are told that Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Because he was well-spoken, had a good reputation, Paul said, "I want you with me, I want you to help me." So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were to be determined by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And so Timothy helped Paul in his ministry. It was an effective ministry, and I think we could say that Timothy was an effective worker as well. In that text, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, we are told that he was the son of a Jewish woman. We don't know much about the father, but we know something about the woman, the Jewish woman, as well as the grandmother. Because you'll notice In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, so this is in our text, there is the reference in verse 5, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So we find a couple of things here. When it says, when you see that faith dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice, there's one of two possibilities. Either the faith is inclusive of the Jewish faith, that is that, and please understand when I say this, that the Christian faith and the Jewish faith are not different in its purity, because the Jewish faith leads to Christian faith. You understand that? In other words, the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah, the fulfillment of the Messiah, the establishment of the new covenant. Those who are truly Jewish in faith would accept the Messiah, and as a result of that, place their faith in Him and become Christians. So the Christian faith is a continuation of the Jewish faith. The new law is the fulfillment of the old law. Those who are truly faithful to God under that first covenant, when that first covenant passes away and the new covenant is established, will likewise be faithful under the second covenant. So it may very well be saying that Lois was a faithful Jew and became a faithful Christian, and that Eunice was a faithful Jew and became a faithful Christian, and then by extension that Timothy was a faithful Jew and became a faithful Christian as well. The other possibility would be that Lois was the first one that was baptized. But I think the more contextual explanation would simply be that all three of these individuals were Jews, understood that Christ is the fulfillment of that Jewish faith, and all, as a result of that, responded to the gospel of Christ and became Christians as well. So we have Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of Paul. We'll talk a little bit about more about them as we get into the study of the text. And then you'll notice, let's see here, nothing is known about his father other than being a Greek. There's no indication that he was a Christian. No indication even that he was alive at this particular time. We don't know anything about, no way of telling whether he was still in the picture or not when Paul took Timothy to go with him in his missionary journeys. So that gets us to the first two points here. The third point I just want to make note of very quickly is that, that Timothy accompanied Paul from Lystra and went with him on his whole second journey. He worked with Paul in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And you can read about this in Acts 16, 6 through Acts 18, 11. And then on his third journey, that Timothy met him at Ephesus and spent time among the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. And there are references to that in Acts 19, as well as 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So again, if you will, make note of those things up on the board. Write them down if they're not in the material. I don't remember if I put them in the material or not in the metadata, but that's something you can read about. Know more about the relationship Paul had with Timothy by looking over those things. Anybody have any questions about what we refer to as the metadata that's up on this slide? We've got a second slide that we want to make note of as well. All right, then let's continue on fairly rapidly with regard to this. And we want to just establish the point that we alluded to about the closeness of their relationship. There are a couple of passages which establish this very clearly. First one's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. I want you to notice how highly he speaks of Timothy. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, "I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son. The Lord will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So the high esteem which you placed in him, my beloved and faithful companion, as well as him sending him to this place. And you'll remember how full of problems the church of Corinth was. It was a difficult work. There were a lot of division that existed, some false doctrine that was being advocated. There were a lot of things that needed to be dealt with, and Paul trusted Timothy to do that. In our epistles, 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy, there are a couple of passages, and it would be surprising if this were not the case, that when he was writing to him, he would express his affection, and we would learn a little bit about their relationship. But in his salutation in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, he calls him a true son in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he calls him a beloved son. And then in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, he refers to him as a son again. Now, this doesn't have reference, of course, to a physical relationship, but indicates, again, the close kinship that the Apostle Paul had with Timothy, and the possibility that that initial time that he was in Lystra, the very first trip in Acts 14, that he may have been the one to baptize Timothy, or it was as a result of his preaching that Timothy responded to the gospel on that particular occasion. So it would be appropriate for him to call him a son in the faith, in that he was the one who brought him to repentance and to conviction. And also having reference to the relationship that they had with one another. As a result of this, Paul had that trust with Timothy. We've already noted that. But there is a passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it is explicitly stated, Philippians 2 and verse 19, going through verse 24, he said, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know of your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. They all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me with the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how he goes with me, and I trust in the Lord that I will come shortly as well." So there it is, an indication that I have no one like-minded. He does not seek his own cares, but rather he is concerned about you. You can trust him. Paul trusted him implicitly. And so that is something to indicate as well. The final thing is to note that this second letter is one that's fairly short. It consists of four chapters and 83 verses, and I bring that up again just to note what we talked about last week. I hope everyone did it. I said read the epistle of Paul to Timothy every week. You might even want to do it every day, but certainly every week, because it takes about 10 minutes or less to read in its entirety. And getting that overview is something that is very beneficial and helpful. I would encourage you, and we've got material in the back. If you leave the auditorium after classes over, it'll be on your left and on the credenza back there that has that material that contains a concise outline. Keep reading and familiarizing yourself with the outline of the book. That will be helpful as well. Okay, so that gets us to the metadata. I don't like to spend a lot of time about the book, but I thought it was good to revisit the relationship between Paul and Timothy so that you will understand why it's not surprising that Paul would write the final letter that we know that he wrote to his closest companion, specifically because he was wanting Timothy to come to see him before he died. And so that was his request. He knew that if he did not write him, that winter may set in and he might not be able to get to him. And so he wanted to write him to encourage him to come quickly to him. So he wanted Paul, Timothy. He's in prison in Rome. Timothy's doing other work. He wants Timothy to come and to be with him during his final days. And so he wrote him this letter. It was a close relationship that they enjoyed. Okay, questions, comments before we get into the verse study? All right, then we will go now to the purpose of writing, just very quickly, and note that I wrote it down on the sheet. Again, it was because he wanted Timothy to come to him as he neared the end of his life, to come to Rome to see him. And the letter contains basically some reminiscence about his life and his ministry, what he accomplished. The text that we read from our sermon this morning, earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Paul's thinking about the life that he's lived, the ministry for Christ, and he talks a little bit about this at the end. But the primary thing is to get Timothy to come, and to give Timothy some instructions, some things will be helpful to him, because after Paul's death, things were going to get difficult for Timothy and other Christians. He wants to warn him about how to deal with such persecution and difficulties. And of course, we can benefit from those words as well. Now, what we're going to be doing is following the same process that we always follow in these things. We are going to be centering our study around some doctrines, some primary doctrines that are contained in the book. But there are a number of practical applications. In fact, the first few things we're going to discuss will be practical applications. There are some difficult passages that are found in the book that we'll seek to explain. And then we've got a series of questions at the end of the handout that we'll try to answer as a part of our discussion. And we'll be following it, again, chronologically, not not the way the outline is set up, but we're going to rearrange it to start from the beginning of the book and travel to the end and kind of compile the things together. All right, so the first question that we have found here in chapter 1 and verse 1. You might want to read with me just verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, which is the greeting and salutation that the apostle Paul gives to him in the letter. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the salutation, especially in verse 2, where he says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, is one that is typical of his writings. So, almost every letter that we've studied up to this point, we have looked at that and we've discussed that in some detail in other passages. But this is a standard greeting. He desires that that Timothy receive grace, peace, and mercy from God. Of course, grace is extended. We hear about the word grace. That's the only one that may give us some problem, because we generally think of the death of Christ on the cross and the saving, redemptive work of God as being God's grace. But just understand this, that is the ultimate demonstration of grace, but that God favors us. That's what the word grace means, favor. God grants us favors daily. Anytime a prayer is answered, that is an extension of God's grace toward us, and that is something he certainly wanted for Timothy, who he loved dearly. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, as stated in verse 1, is likewise something we are familiar with. We recognize Jesus' statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." What I do want to know, because he does it time and time again in the text, is that when he refers to himself as an apostle, because there were opponents of his who denied his apostleship, he always made clear that he was an apostle, as stated here, by the will of God. In other words, it was not a usurped position. It's not something he took upon himself to call himself an apostle. You know, it's an interesting thing, because there are some who have done that. There are a number of different denominations in the world today that have the office of apostle as one of their offices. There are a number of standalone denominations that, in other words, one big church with a titular head is kind of a charismatic leader, and he self-styles himself as an apostle. The Mormons, they had a number of have a number of apostles. God is the one who appoints apostles. There were the original 12 apostles, and of course, it's true that that he was not one of the original 12. But he was an apostle by God's will. It was not a usurped position. A couple of passages which will help to establish this. And you might notice, as you look at 2 Timothy 1 in verse 11 of the text, he refers to it again. He said, "I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." And this is an explanation of his apostleship. Because Jesus, after his death, specifically set aside Paul as an ambassador or an apostle to the Gentile nations. That was the purpose of this appointment, was that he would go to the Gentiles. Peter and other apostles primarily had their ministry among the circumcised, but Paul, though he spoke and preached to all men, he went places where there were Gentile majorities, and he dealt with the Gentiles as well. So, I want you to note specifically a passage in Acts chapter 9 at the time of his conversion. So if you'll turn with me there, this is where we find perhaps the best or straightforward evidence that he was appointed as an apostle by Jesus Christ, by the Lord, by God, by the will of God. The reason we say this is because all we have in the writings of Paul, because they were his writings, is his claim. In other words, if you were to look at Armstrong? Herbert Armstrong? And he calls himself an apostle. And you have a Mormon elder or Mormon that calls himself an apostle. That's I'm claiming I'm an apostle. I'm claiming God has given me this authority. I could say the same thing. I could stand up here right now and say that God has appointed me to be an apostle. I received a vision from God. I'm an apostle. Okay, you've made that claim. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul was making that claim. And the Judaizing teachers were coming after him and saying, no, Paul usurped this position. He doesn't have this right to call himself an apostle. He is a false teacher. Don't listen to what he has to say. So we have in his writings his claim that I am an apostle. I am an apostle by the will of God. But we have, for example, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, who says that Paul's writings are inspired of God. The beloved Apostle Paul. Brother Paul, I think is what he calls him. And then we have Luke. Luke, who by inspiration, the beloved physician, writes an account of Saul's conversion. And he writes an account. And this is Luke. This isn't Paul saying this. This isn't Luke relating what Paul told him. What Luke is saying is what the Holy Spirit told him to write about the conversation that God had with Ananias. Paul wasn't there. So maybe that Ananias talked to Luke. But this was a conversation that God had with Ananias. Notice in Acts 9 and verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, this is Luke's writing, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord told him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he told Ananias. So God told Ananias, you go to this man named Saul, this servant of mine. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. So I think that Paul's explanation of self, we're going to read in the text this morning for our scripture reading before the song service begins, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. I want you to turn there now to 1 Corinthians 15 and start with verse 8, which is his declaration of his position as an apostle, going down through verse 11 of the text. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 11. Now, it's talking about the resurrection of Christ, how he was seen by over 500 brethren at once before his ascension into heaven. And then we're told in verse 8, that last of all, he was seen by me also. That's the Apostle Paul writing that. So Paul said, I saw him too, as one born out of due time. So I think that the primary indication of that is twofold. One, that Paul saw the Lord after his ascension into heaven. You remember in Acts 9, when he went on the road to Damascus, there was the great light that shone, which blinded Paul. This voice spoke to him. And so, from the sky, we've got this emanation, this appearance of Jesus to the Apostle Paul. And he had the conversation with Paul. So, Paul said, I saw him too. So, he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. It was after, it was one born out due time, it was... He didn't meet Jesus. There's no indication, at least, that he saw Jesus during his earthly ministry. There's certainly no indication that he was faithful. In fact, just the opposite. He was a persecutor of the church until Acts chapter 9. So he refers to it as one due out of due time. And as a result of this, Paul refers to himself. He said, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But notice that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace of God, His favor, by the will of God, I am an apostle. And he said, and His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, we preach and believe. And so the Apostle Paul affirms there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the nature of his apostleship, how it came about. He was one born out of due time, but he was what he was because of God's favor. It was God's will that he was appointed to be an apostle. Okay, questions, comments about that? Yes, Josh.
I was explaining this to my class last quarter. As we hit the count in Acts of chosen vessel or an apostle by the will of God, I asked him the question, does this mean that he didn't have a choice in the matter? That Paul couldn't say no? And they thought about that. Well, Jesus said he's going to be my apostle. Well, I asked him, okay, so you're telling me he couldn't say no? Well, how about, does God make bad choices? And they said, no. No? Okay. Well, consider King Saul. King Saul. God didn't make a bad choice for King Saul. King Saul made bad choices. He stopped being worthy of the man that God chose to be king. I say, consider King David. Why did God have to choose King David over Saul? It's because David was a better person at the start of his kingship than Saul was. I said, well, I guess not. I said, that's right. That's what made him a chosen instrument. That's what made him X, Y, Z by the will of God. I mean, consider the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's that same thing. God wanted, Jesus wanted Paul to be his apostle, but for all that Paul had done up to that point, denying the resurrection of our Lord, and then having seen him obviously on the road, but persecuting Stephen and the rest of the church. He was going to persecute Christians at the time. That's where he was headed to go. But God wanted him, and he decided to be okay with that. God wanted him. And then I had to consider Jonah at the same time. Jonah was chosen to go to Nineveh. What did Jonah do? Why was Jonah chosen to go to Nineveh? Because he was the mouthpiece God chose, but Jonah said no. And of course he had to learn some lessons about that, but it's the same thing. That's why Paul is an apostle by the will of God. That's why he is a chosen vessel. God wanted him. Could have said no. God wanted him to, but once he accepted, he had a lot of work.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, I think there's something to be said with regard to God's foreknowledge in these things, but God never makes an individual against his will to serve him. That's obviously the case. And you can see that from the ones who began to serve and fell away. Jonah would be a wonderful example of that. And Saul as well God certainly was aware of the response that Paul would make to what was done in Acts chapter 9 in that choosing. But you think about the number of times when the Apostle Paul talked about how he conducted his life, forgetting what was behind and pressing forward to what lies before us for the calling. The fact that a foreign offense was brought to him, that he not be too proud or exalted as a result of the visions he was receiving. He understood the fact that he could turn away from his calling and become unfaithful to the Lord. He didn't want himself, after preaching to others, to become a castaway. And so he lived the life the way he did to ensure that wouldn't happen. Well, the fact that he was living that way is an indication that it could happen. Whenever God uses men, he does not override their free will. But he makes the choices that he makes for his purpose, and he certainly did in this case. I appreciate that. Okay, let's go on to the next slide. We're in 2 Timothy now, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, just beginning our verse study. And this is the first of the practical applications. And whenever I see the word conscience in Scripture, it's just an interesting study and a favorite point of mine to make. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul, who was just described by Josh as an individual who persecuted Christians, that was actually actively on the road to Damascus, in other words, going from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus to find Christians,
to put them in prison and to bring them back to Jerusalem. Presumably, the possibility of execution was present. He certainly stood by and gave his endorsement to the stoning of Stephen, as found in Acts chapter 7. So this is the kind of man that Paul was. And yet he made the statement, and he did it a number of times in Scripture. He said, "I serve God with a pure conscience." Now you might say, "Yeah, well, he does now. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience." But I'll remind you of Acts chapter 23. Acts 23 and verse 1, where Paul looked at the Sanhedrin to whom he had been called and gave a defense of himself. And he said, as he looked earnestly at the council, he said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That is, in his past life, he did what he thought was right. So the concept of a pure conscience, what does that mean? Well, I want you to notice that the text begins a sentence that actually ends with verse 5. So let's read verses 3 through 5. So you'll see the whole context. He said, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So that's the entire context. Now I want you to basically understand that in this context, when he refers to the pure conscience, he says that I am sincere, I am above board, I am unfeigned in my devotion to God, just like I am sure that you are. That's basically the address that he's given. He's protesting his own innocence, his own sincerity, his own desire to serve God, and he says, "And I know that that's the way that you are as well." And so it's a way of expressing the commonality of the faith and the nature of their faith. Whenever we look at the word conscience, I've defined this quite often as being a moral computer that we all have in our lives. I think it's basically the best illustration I have to define what a conscience is. So the computer term garbage in, garbage out, it serves well to explain how conscience works. If you put data into a computer and the data is legitimate, without error data, the computations are made by the computer, then the answer is valid. If for some reason the data that is inserted is corrupted in some way or is not accurate, then the computer will do its calculations and come up with something that's not valid, not true. And that's the way the conscience works. You feed the conscience. This is the moral computer of man. So I tell my computer murder is bad. I tell my conscience, my moral computer, that lying is bad, that's sinful. That gambling is sinful, that adultery is sinful. And so now there comes an enticement from Satan. And the enticement is, let's say someone has done me wrong. And so I'm angry. And so what do I want to do? We use the word murder, so I want to murder that individual. But I've got this voice that tells me, "No, you can't do that because murder is bad." And so I don't do it because I listen to my conscience. Now you have an individual who doesn't listen to his conscience. His conscience isn't pure. His conscience isn't good. His conscience isn't sincere. Those are all words that are used for the conscience. And so what in this case, he hears that voice and says, "No, that's bad. You don't do it." He doesn't listen to his conscience. He shoots the guy and kills the guy because he's not listening to that still small voice. Then he has a bad conscience. It may be he has a seared conscience. So that's the way the word conscience works in Scripture. It's that small voice that we all have in our head that tells us that's right or that's wrong. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 or latter part 14 or first part 15, he says, always listen to your conscience. Always follow your conscience. You always need to do what you think is right and not do what you think is wrong. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying he's always done. In his entire life, he's always done what he thought God wanted him to do. When he became aware of the fact that he was ignorant, he called himself an insolent man, did what he did ignorantly and in unbelief, and he was presented with the facts in Acts chapter 9, that he made the change. And it could be said before he was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. Now he's doing what God wanted him to do for certain. Because he had re-educated his conscience, and now his conscience knew that it wasn't right to persecute the church. Instead, he ought to become a member of the church and to seek to enlarge the church or further its intent. And so that's the way the apostle lived his life. And the point that I wanted to make with regard to this is that's necessary. It is important that each and every one of us have that genuine and proper faith. We can't be a hypocrite. And I think that pure conscience, we cannot serve God out of impure motives. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about two groups that were preaching Christ. There were some who were preaching Christ because they were emboldened by his chains. Paul was in bondage in Rome. He was in prison in Rome. And he said, you know, they see me suffering because of my faith. And they're on fire for the Lord, so they're going to preach too, no matter the cost. But then there were others who were preaching Christ because they knew that if they caused a tumult in Rome, it was going to be bad for Paul. And they didn't like Paul. So they wanted to add to his chains. That's their reason. Well, Christ is preached. It's a good thing. But those individuals had an impure motive. Their faith was not unfeigned. Their conscience was not pure. Paul's was. It's important that we have that genuine, unfeigned faith. There are a number of passages which establish this truth. Just a couple I want you to note, and we'll open this up for any discussion or questions. Matthew 15, you remember Jesus in verse 7, talks about the hypocrites, the Pharisees. And notice, and this is something, a problem that he had with the Pharisees again and again and again. They were supposedly the most religious group, but their hearts were far from God. He said, Isaiah prophesied about you, saying that people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So their faith was not genuine. Their conscience was not pure. They had ulterior motives. They did what they did, not to be seen by God, but to be seen by men. They were arrogant. They were prideful. They wanted that elevation in the eyes of man rather than elevation in the eyes of God. And that wasn't a sincere thing. That's important for us. John 4:24 tells us that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, indicating that our worship must be in accord with truth, but it also has to involve us. It has to be genuine on our part. There are a number of times where those concepts are established. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, so we're again looking at one of Paul's letters, he talks about the purpose of the commandment. And I want you to know what God's intent in establishing His commandments for man is, so that we will have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. So that idea of genuineness, purity, unfeigned faith, that's under consideration. And it says that some have strayed from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, and they turned aside to idle talk. 1 Peter 1 tells us to have a sincere love of the brethren. Sincere love of the brethren. 1 Peter 1:22. Sincere, genuine. And then in our text here in chapter 1 and verse 5, he talked about Timothy's genuine faith. So that's kind of what's under consideration. We need to remember and be sure that our faith is always genuine. Never should we be going through the motions. Never is it acceptable to God that we do it just because that's what the generation before us did, or do it just because that's what's expected of us. There needs to be devotion. There needs to be zeal. There needs to be involvement of spirit in everything that we do for the Lord. If we're lacking in that, we need to repent of it and strive to do better. So we need to serve God with a pure conscience just as Paul did. All right? I like the practical applications because then I get to preach a little bit. Anybody have any questions, comments about that first one? Yes?
Yeah. Even though Paul didn't think off good conscience, he was still lost. And when he learned the truth, he changed. And that's true with anything. When we have something against our conscience, even though what we believe is not wrong, conscience can be changed, and so you're not violating your conscience because the thing which you believe is really not wrong. You know, we see that in Romans 14 with the eating the meats and stuff.
And I think that's why it's important that we kind of differentiate between the mind and the conscience. And I'm not saying that there's a legitimate, certainly not a biological difference here, but I want you to understand something. When we talk about our understanding, let's say our understanding, our conscience, you say our conscience can be wrong. Conscience itself can never be wrong. But we can, in good conscience, do something that's wrong. And the reason why we'll do that occasionally is because we are told that that thing that's wrong is actually right. And so we think, that's what Paul was doing. Paul's persecuting the church. Why? Because he had a pure conscience. He always did what he thought was right. He was just mistaken because he had been told something that was not right, or he had come to some understanding of something that was not right. So as soon as the Apostle Paul found out that what he was doing was wrong, because he had a good conscience, a pure conscience, a clean conscience, he made that change. So his understanding changed. His conscience never did. That's why he could say, I've lived in all good conscience until this day. His conscience was constant all the way through. His understanding changed. And why it's important for us to understand how we must educate ourselves. We've got to be right. Paul always expects us, excuse me, the Holy Spirit of God, always expects us to do what we think is right. In fact, in Romans 14, he tells them that someone who does something that he thinks is wrong, even if there's nothing wrong with it, if he thinks it's wrong and he does it anyway, he's sinning. Because he's going against what he thinks to be right. So it's important that we twofold do two things. First of all, we study diligently, rightly dividing the word of truth to know what God's will for us is. And then once we know it, we always heed the voice of our conscience. Because if we do that, we have that live and tender conscience that every time we are tempted to do something that we know, Scripture says, that's not right, that's sinful. I know that's sinful. I've read that. I can show you where that's sinful. I want to do it. A little voice inside of us, and you know, I'm using that, I'm giving it a personification, but that little voice inside of us says, no, that's not the right thing to do. Listen to it. You know that's not right. Don't do it. And the problem is, and this is the other point that I like to make with regard to conscience, if you don't do that, that little voice gets quieter and quieter where it's no longer there. That's a seared conscience. So someone says, I know that I shouldn't lie. This time, I'm in control by the lie, so I'm going to lie. Oh, it hurts, and it makes you feel bad, you feel rotten because you told a lie, you shouldn't have done that, and you know it's wrong to do it, but you did it, you got away with it. So the next time it comes, and here's another big issue, and so it's going to help me here in this situation to lie again, so I'm going to do it again, and you do it again. And finally, it gets to the point where you can tell lies right and left, and it doesn't bother you at all, because you've done it so often, and you stop listening. Conscience is hard. Your conscience is bad. Your conscience is seared. And if you always listen to conscience, it won't steer you wrong. It's always going to tell you, you're always going to feel good or bad depending upon whether you have done what you think to be right or think to be wrong. And so we always ought to follow our conscience. The important thing, though, is to educate our conscience so that we know what is right and what is wrong, so that our conscience will be correct. So that's kind of the difference. Understanding conscience, a little different, but they involve one another so much. Yes, Josh.
Just to go along with that about the understanding and the educating, like you said, and the educating of our conscience. In a way, I think a lot of times the religious world and those that are maybe followers in that religious world sometimes leave it up to the higher authorities of whatever the hierarchy of that denomination is to determine what is right and what is good, and that's a way for them to appease their conscience easily. Well, they said it's right, and they're the ones that have studied for all these years, and they but it's up to each individual to understand themselves and to educate themselves. And so, you know, Paul, he felt that he was following God when he persecuted the church. And I think what he was doing there can be paralleled with Matthew 7, verse that we're all familiar with. You know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father. You know, Paul was saying, you know, Lord, Lord, you know, God, I'm serving you, I'm doing what I'm persecuting the church. These people are going against you. In his mind, and in good conscience, he was defending God. And so I think that parallel can be made, but he wasn't doing what the will of God was. And so if he wouldn't have made that change, then, you know, he would have been lost, as anybody else who does things contrary to God's will. And that's why we have to make sure that we understand what God's will is. And, you know, that on a personal level, that's true. And you see that on a broader level with the many different kinds of churches and denominations, and even with the different groups that call themselves churches of Christ. We see a lot of different practices, and, you know, I wouldn't say that all of them are doing what they think is right.
Sure.
But the fact that they're different, you know, somebody's wrong in that group. You know, they might all be wrong, but they're not all right in doing those different things and serving God. And we've got to move to God's will, see what that is, so that our conscience can be enjoyed.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's part of our culture. It's actually a change in our culture. Basically the last generation, 20 or 30 years, to where now a criticism of a person's beliefs, the legitimacy of their beliefs, is considered to be what's referred to as an ad hominem attack, meaning you're attacking the person because you're attacking their belief system. And that's not a legitimate thing. When we express that we're concerned about someone's practice religiously, the concern arises from the fact that this is what God's Word says, and as we perceive it, what they're doing is not in accordance with what God's Word says. It has nothing to do with their sincerity. It has nothing to do with the legitimacy of their zeal or whether they're a good person or not. It simply is, what are you doing? Is what you're doing scripturally justifiable? If not, then the change needs to be made. And that's what it was in Paul's life. Paul understood that, and it's something we need to recognize as well. It's just
not only is it invalid for them to say that it's inappropriate for us to examine their actions, it's something that almost nobody even believes. And you got people telling you now that you need to get woke or something like that, right? Well, what are they saying? They're saying, hey, your belief structure is wrong. You need to go and examine it. But don't judge me. Well, that makes no sense. Everyone judges everyone, and the people with good consciences want everyone to improve. And if you talk to a wise Christian, they're going to tell you that they do what they understand to be right, and they do what they understand to be best until they learn better. And then they do that. And that's the way it goes. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not growing in faith, in wisdom, in understanding, if you're not growing, that's a sin. Because it tells us, if you know you ought to do something and you don't do it, it's a sin. And Paul said, you ought to have by now been teachers of men, but you still need the milk. He said, you guys sinned. You didn't make the progression that God demands of you to make. And that is a progression both of adding to our understanding, but also of examining ourselves, examining our consciences, and re-examining. Going back and looking at our beliefs, testing every spirit, but even the spirits within you. Because you end up where I have come to new understandings, things I am confident are true, that I am confident. When I formed my first belief, I was incapable of understanding the truth. But I've grown in maturity and understanding and wisdom, and now I can understand something I wasn't even capable of before, and now I am held to account to live that life.
Good point. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and the discussion that we had. We'll pick up with the next practical application, the need for constant prayer in our study next week. And we're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we'll have our regular fourth or final Sunday song service for the 11 o'clock hour. Thank you.